50 Psalms on Wednesday nights, but we're going to make some progress into the book of Psalms, and we're skipping some. Last time we were here, we looked at Psalm 22, the picture, and really what you need to understand. In fact, if you look at the book of Psalms really quick, just to give you some insight, Psalm 22 is the suffering servant. It's a picture of David as king. He's a suffering servant, but it's also a preview of Christ. He will be a king who suffers before he's glorified. And if you look at Psalm 23, everybody knows Psalm 23, probably the most famous chapter in all of Scripture. That's the king as a shepherd. And so you have a suffering king, and then you have a shepherd king in Psalm 23. He's a kind king. He leads his people. He cares for his flock. And then Psalm 24, which I've already preached here at Pine Grove, it's been some time, is the triumphant king. And so it's really a progression. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Suffering king, shepherd king, a glorious king. And so that's a really good picture of who Christ is in the book of Psalms. Though those Psalms were about David when they were written, there's also the ultimate David, the ultimate reality of those Psalms that we see and know in Christ. And so, but tonight we're going to move on to Psalm 25. I've entitled this psalm, The ABCs of Prayer, and that's what we're going to see tonight in Psalm 25. But what I want to do tonight is just read this psalm. I don't always do this, but there's 22 verses. I want to read it to get us started, and so just follow along with Psalm 25. And you can see there's also an inspired title. Psalm 25 is simply a psalm of David. Verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you, I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 25. And this is, what we're going to see is really a picture of prayer and how to pray. Now, we live in America, and we are incredibly blessed. There's no doubt about it. That's the legacy of our nation. We know the blessings of God. Now, that is changing, obviously, if you're looking at the world around us. We are seeing times of incredible sin in our country, from the highest levels down to the lowest levels of our society. And that's nothing new. In fact, our nation has approved of abortion since 1972. The murder of infants has been the way of our nation since 1972. That's astounding. On top of that, sexual sin began, well, it's always been around in our nation, but what began in the 70s grew in the 80s, and now we're looking at a complete, not only sexual revolution, a sexual revolt against God. Man claiming to be woman, woman claiming to be man, engaging in whatever sexual sin they desire. It's really alarming to see. We also see a rise in persecution in the church and around the church. COVID, though it is a real disease and leads to real trouble in some people's lives, it's been a vehicle for many people to bring persecution to the church. It's been an excuse to persecute Christians. It's happening in the world. It's happening in our own country. However, I say all that to say this. For those of us in the rural South, we're really shielded from a lot of that, thankfully, in a lot of ways. Many of you go to work, go to church, we assemble, and we're blessed. We truly are. I was talking to my family the other day. We were pulling out of Pine Grove Road, getting on 178 after church on Sunday night, and I'm like, we are so blessed to be at a church, to live in this area of the world. I can't imagine living in a big city these days. It's amazing how quickly the world around us is shifting, and yet we're so blessed here in a lot of ways. We're able to gather and worship and do and still enjoy some freedoms. Now, I say that's a blessing, but I also want to give a warning, and I've said this before, and I think you know this. Though we are blessed to live where we do, it also makes it very hard for us to identify with people who are persecuted. It's really hard for people who live in an area of blessing to understand what persecution looks like. In fact, probably very few of you, if any, have ever experienced true persecution for your faith, true persecution for being a Christian. And that's why it's difficult for us at times to come to the book of Psalms. I mean, here we have psalm after psalm after psalm. David's in trouble. Somebody's in trouble. And we look at our lives and we go, not quite true about me. Yes, we have trials. Yes, there's difficulties in life. But constantly being surrounded by enemies of the gospel and enemies of God is not necessarily our way of life. And so it makes it tough. As we read the book of Psalms, we struggle to relate to David and to others who wrote in the book of Psalms and even in other parts of Scripture. On one hand, we're thankful for God's protection. But on the other hand, we have to guard our hearts from complacency. We have to guard our hearts from thinking, you know what, this will never come into my life. Because you know this, and above that, above you knowing it, and I also knowing it, the Bible assures us to know Christ is to know suffering. All those who have true faith in Christ will experience troubles and trials and tribulations and distresses. And if we're not prepared for those things, if we're not prepared to be surrounded by enemies, we could find ourselves in deeper trouble spiritually. And so the book of Psalms is helpful because it helps us build a right reaction to suffering, a right reaction to persecution, a right biblical reaction to trouble that comes our way. Because despite what the false teachers in the world say, the Christian life is not health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not the Christian life. It's often sickness and financial challenges and trials. But the good news is that the Bible tells us how to suffer well. It tells us how to suffer well. It teaches us even tonight how to pray well in times of trouble. How do we pray? You've been there. There's been difficulty in your life. You've been overwhelmed by some situation, and you literally can't even pray. It's like, what do I say? I set myself aside. I close my eyes. I want to say something, but it's just like, how do I form the words to the difficulty I'm facing? Well, tonight, Psalm 25, we're going to learn how to pray when the world's kind of closing in around you. When you really don't know what to say. I mean, how do you speak to God? Even when your own sin may have got you into trouble. Because we're not sure in Psalm 25 if David's not in trouble because of something he did. We don't know the timing of Psalm 25. It could have been even his sins with Bathsheba, his sins of murder by killing her husband Uriah. We're not sure, but we know David is surrounded. And so how do we go to God when we need help but we aren't really sure what to say? So that becomes the subject tonight in Psalm 25. Now, we know David. David is a man. He's the king of Israel. He's a man also surrounded by trouble often. And yet, what was David's response? So often, if not every time, when David found trouble, he called upon the Lord. He called upon the Lord. And so in Psalm 25, same situation. Trouble everywhere around David. And once again, what does David do? He calls upon the Lord. And as we look at what he says and how he prays, we're also going to equip ourselves to pray in times of trouble. And so the first thing we're going to see, and you can follow the outline on the screen, the first note we make about praying in times of difficulty, or really any time, is that believers pray with certainty. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Now, part of the reason I call this the ABCs of prayer is because this psalm is an acrostic psalm. Acrostic. Psalm 119, we read through Psalm 119 on Sunday mornings. It's an acrostic psalm. Psalm 119 is 8 sets of verses that go along with the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in Psalm 119, each set of 8 verses began with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. And then it goes to Beth and Gomel and Daleth. And so the whole psalm, Psalm 119, followed the Hebrew alphabet. There's other psalms like this that are acrostic psalms. Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm, but not technically. There are some changes here, but for the most part, this is a psalm that follows. There's 22 verses, and for the most part, they follow along with the Hebrew alphabet. Now, you may ask, what's the big deal? Why did God do this with certain psalms? Well, first and foremost, God did it probably to demonstrate his creativity, his brilliance. He's inspiring a song, and every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is really incredible. But on the other hand, there's a practical purpose to these psalms. Acrostic psalms are easy to memorize. If you're looking for the next verse, you simply think of the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the verse usually follows. And that was important for a people that didn't have a copy of God's Word that was really handy around the house. They would memorize Scripture. And certainly a psalm that teaches you how to pray in times of trouble is a psalm that's worth committing to memory. And so that's likely why this psalm was written in that way. As a young believer, I was taught how to pray. The man that discipled me simply said, acts, right? When you want to pray, A-C-T-S. Pray with adoration, pray with confession, pray with thanksgiving, and pray with supplication. A lot of people, there's acrostics. There are certainly ways to remember how to pray. And I think Psalm 25 served that purpose in the life of the Jews. They would sing this psalm. They would memorize it, and it would be helpful for them as they prayed to the Lord. And so maybe Psalm 25 was an acrostic for that simple reason. And so verse 1 here simply begins, as I said, with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. And what you see in verse 1 is David's simple confession of trust in the Lord. David says, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord. And you see Lord in all capital letters, right? That's the proper name of God. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Now the word soul is a very interesting word in Hebrew. It's the word nephesh. You see it in the very, very beginning in the book of Genesis. God made man out of the dirt, and then he breathed life into him. And that's the picture, the soul. That's the essence of a person. And what is David saying here in verse 1? David is lifting his very essence to God. That's what he's doing. I'm lifting my soul to you, God. I'm carrying my life on earth to heaven in my prayers. And understand, that's what prayer is, right? What is prayer? You take yourself before God. Right? And this is what David says. My soul is coming before you, God. My thoughts, my life, my troubles, they're all rising up to you. And why does David want to do that? Look at verse 2. Because David trusts in the Lord. That's what he says in verse 2. David had faith that God would see his soul and hear his prayers. David had faith that God cared for his soul and cared for his prayers. Nobody puts their life in the hands of somebody they don't trust. You would never do that. But you do put your life in the hands of people you do trust. And David trusted the Lord. And so he lifts his soul to God. And understand, this is where prayer begins. It begins with a certainty that God hears the prayers of his people. That's where prayer begins. It begins with that certainty. It begins with confidence, knowing that God cares for your needs. Let me show you a passage in the book of James. Joey, you may have to switch over to the other slide. Kind of got away from. Oh, sorry. Look at the book of James, James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Scripture's clear. Prayer begins really before you utter a word to God. Prayer begins with your confident trust in God's ability to hear and answer your prayers. Tanya hears this more than I do, but if I spend a day with John Andrew, I will hear my name uttered. Not my name. I will hear Daddy uttered 100 times, right? Daddy, 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 Daddy. Why does John Andrew call upon his daddy or his mommy? Because he trusts that we're going to answer him, right? I mean, one day, you know what? I just want to ignore him all day, right? I just want him to sit there and daddy, 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 daddy. I mean, sometimes we let it go for a long time. What does he do then? He gets up and comes back to where we're at. That's the persistence of a child. Why does he call upon us? Because he knows we will answer him. That's why he calls upon us. He knows we're going to answer. This is the same persistence of a believer. Why do we call upon the Lord? Because we know he answers. We know he hears. This is a great reminder in our prayer lives, right? God's children pray because we have confidence that God hears and answers prayers. Now, what is David's prayer? Well, there's a lot going on here. There's going to be a lot of requests made in Psalm 25. But let's begin with kind of request number one. Look at the very middle of verse 2. David says, he does not want to be ashamed. Do not let me be ashamed. The Hebrew word for shame is boosh, B-O-O-S-H. And it could be translated disappointed. David doesn't want to be ashamed. He doesn't want to be disappointed. And it's not the shame necessarily of guilt. It's the shame if he calls upon God and God doesn't answer, his enemies will know that his God is not real. So David says, when I call on you, I don't want to be put to shame. Right? Can you imagine John Andrew being around his friends and looking at me and saying, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I say, who are you talking to? I mean, that would be shameful for him, right? He would be disappointed. He needs an answer. And David says, look, when I call upon you, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be disappointed. I need you to answer me so that my disappointment isn't great, because my enemies are near. You see them mentioned in the second half of verse 2. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Now, David goes on to say, I do not believe you'll let that happen, Lord. I do not believe you will allow me to be ashamed. Instead, I believe that you're eventually going to shame my enemies. You see that in verse 3. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Now, this is not presuming upon the Lord. David doesn't presume that God's going to answer and his enemies are going to be dealt with violently. But it is a confident trust in God that God will answer him, and in the end, his enemies will be put to shame. Now, another note, you see this word mentioned many times in Psalm 25. Verse 3, David says, I am going to wait on you, right? None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. This concept is very important in prayer. It's very important in Psalm 25. The concept of waiting on the Lord is the idea of hoping and trusting in God in our prayers. Right? We're waiting on him. And so David says, look, those who wait on you, those who trust in you, those who hope in you, they're never going to be put to shame or disappointed. Now, that's not a promise that God's always going to answer your prayers. It's not a promise. You may pray and not get the answer you're seeking. You may not even get the rescue you want. But for those who know the Lord, guess what? Ultimately, you will be vindicated. And how will you be vindicated? Because the wicked will go away from the Lord and you will go into the presence of the Lord. That's ultimate vindication. And so those who wait on the Lord, they may not always find help in the here and now, but they will find help in the life to come. And that's always an important aspect of prayer. Sometimes the answer we need is not that things will be better now. Sometimes the answer we need is that things are going to be better in eternity. Sometimes that's the answer you need in prayer. You just need to be reminded, ultimately God wins and his people win. And so David says, look, those who wait on you, they're not going to be put to shame. They may not get the answer they want in this life, but ultimately they will be vindicated by you. And so David begins this prayer, as we see, in verses 1 to 3, with certainty. David prays with certainty, and we should as well. Confident trust in God, not in ourselves. Now, let's look at verses 4 to 10. Believers also need to pray for direction. Look at verse 4. David continues, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And so what you see now are more pleas from David. And what does David need? Not only to not be ashamed that God doesn't answer, David also needs to be rescued. He needs God to show him the way out of trouble. Look at verse 4. He says, make me know your way. Verse 4, teach me your path. Verse 5, lead me in your truth. I mean, this is a man. You know what he's asking God? God, I want you to show me your will for my life. That's what I want you to show. I want you to show me what you want me to specifically do right now. I got to find a way out. And understand, in our prayer lives, our prayers are not us presenting our plans to God. Our prayer lives are us asking God to reveal his plan to us. You don't come up with a plan and say, here, God, I got something good for you. I want to run this by you. Right? You're not asking if your plans and what you want to do and how you want it to happen, that's not what you're seeking. You're seeking to know God's plans. And you see this in David's life. He's not offering a way out. He's saying, look, make me know your ways, right? You see all those, your paths, your truth. David needs to hear what God wants and where God is directing. And then note what David says. Verse 5, you are the God of my salvation. In other words, David says, God, you are a saving God. This is your character. Your very nature is a God who saves and rescues. You're a God who always provides a way out. And David simply ask God to show him that way. He needs that rescue and he needs that salvation. And so David is waiting. Look at verse 6. David says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You've seen this before, you've heard this before, but let me remind you, a good practice in your prayer life is to spend more time focusing on who God is rather than on what you need. A good practice in your prayer life is to focus more on who God is rather than what you need. Now, David lays out his needs, but I want you to see how much time he spends in his prayers focusing on who God is, right? David says, look, I need direction. I need to know the path to go. I need to know what to do. But in verses 6 and verses 7, he focuses on who God is. David tells God that he is a compassionate God, that he is a loyal God in verse 6. In verse 8, he says, you are good and you are upright. You need to mark that word in verse 6. We've seen this word so many times in the book of Psalms, right? The loving kindnesses. It's plural here. The Hebrew word is hesed, right? God has a loyal love for his people. Psalm 23. May your goodness and mercy pursue me all the days of my life. Right? There's that same idea. Hesed, right? God's loyal love. And we see that again here. David says, God, you're a loyal God. You're loyal to your people. Again, we translate it in the English loving kindness, but it's the idea of loyal love. God is loyally loving his people. God keeps his word to his people based upon his character alone. But I want to focus on one other word that you see right there in verse 6, and that's the word compassion. The Hebrew word is rachem. You may have something different than compassion. You may see mercy in your translation. But the idea is on a God who shows mercy. He is tender and kind to his people. Now, rachem is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It's related, strangely enough, to a woman's womb. Those words are almost interrelated, almost the same identical word to describe a woman's womb and to describe compassion. And what gives there? In fact, I want to show you something real quick. I think I put this up here. Yeah, look at Isaiah 49:14 and 15. Verse 14. This is Israel, Zion. This is the people Israel. This is what they're saying to God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And so Israel is complaining that God's forgotten them. That's their complaint against God. God, you've forgotten us, you've forsaken us. Now look at how God responds in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. You know what God says? It's more likely for a woman to lack compassion for her own child than it is for me to lack compassion for Israel. And this idea of compassion, you see it again in verse 15. It's related to a woman's womb, right? A woman gives birth, and immediately, what does she have? Tender mercy for that child. I mean, God's just made her that way. She has an incredible compassion for the child that she gives birth to. She has deep feelings. That's another way you could translate this. She has deep feelings for the fruit of her womb. And thinking about Psalm 25, right, this is the nature of God. God has compassion on his people. He has more compassion on his people than a mother has for a child. And in fact, that's what that teaches in Isaiah 49. And as David prays for direction, you know what he tells God? God, you're compassionate. I need a way out. You're a saving God. You're a loyal God. And on top of that, you're compassionate. You want to give me the way out. Right? David is calling upon God's character. And it's so helpful to do this in our prayers. We get so overwhelmed with what we need that we forget the God we're praying to. But look at verse 7. David also adds this. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Now, that doesn't mean that David wasn't sinful as an older man. David was sinful. He was conceived in sin, right? He was sinful in the womb. He's been sinful all his life. That's not what this is saying. But David is saying, look, I don't want you to remember who I am. I need you to remember who you are. Don't remember my sins. Remember your loving kindness. Remember your character. And this is a great practice, right? When we plead for help to come, we need to praise the Lord and call upon him to act in accordance with who he is. We need to get the focus off ourselves, right? Don't remember our sins, Lord. Now it's fine to confess your sins. We're going to talk about that. We're going to see David do that. But it's important to call upon God and his character. Give me directions based upon who you are. And I also want you to note what David says in verse 7. The very end, he says, for your goodness sake, O Lord. Right? Give me directions for the sake of your name. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Here's what God said to Israel. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. When God acts in the world, he doesn't act for the sake of his people. He acts for the sake of his name. He's protecting his name when he protects his people. And so here is David saying, look, whatever you do and however you provide me help, do it for the sake of your name. And that's what our prayer should be like. We should pray for the sake of God's name in the world. Sadly, what do we often pray for? God, protect our name in the world, right? Protect our reputation. And yet the proper prayer is, God, I need you to do this so that your name is not shamed among the nations. So that people that know I'm a believer, they won't bring your name shame because of you not answering my request. I don't need to tell you. You know this. We live in such a me-centered world. It's filtered down into me-centered churches. It's filtered down into me-centered theology, right? Man is at the center of everything in the world, including Scripture, right? And that filters down into people having me-centered prayers. But as you look at David's prayer, it's not a me-centered prayer. Yes, David needs help. Yes, David pleads. But what is David's prayer about? It's about God and his nature and his character and God's name. So, so important. The world should be God-centered. The church should be God-centered, and guess what? The prayers of God's people ought to be God-centered as well. And so David needs direction. He needs direction for his own sake, but more importantly, he needs direction for the sake of the name of the Lord. Now look at verses 9 and 10. David writes, He leads the humble in justice, speaking of God, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What you see in verses 9 to 10 are what I call the human responsibility side of prayer. Right? We focus on who God is. We ask him to act. We exalt his character, but we don't dismiss our own responsibility. In verse 9, what does David say? God answers the prayers of the humble, right? If you're going to go to God in prayer, you can't go proudly. You humble yourself in your prayers. And what does God do? He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way, right? This is our responsibility in prayer, to stay humble. And then in verse 10, we are reminded that God answers the prayers of those who obey by keeping his covenant and his testimony in the world. And then in verse 11, there is the responsibility of God's people to confess their sins to the Lord, right? All of this is David's responsibility. He needs to remain humble in verse 9. He needs to keep God's covenant and his commands in verse 10. And David needs to confess his sins to the Lord. It's always important to remember that, church. I tell this to my daughters all the time and to my own heart and to my family. When you go to God in prayer and you're needing direction, you need to know where to go, you better make sure you're going with clean hands and a clean heart. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but that means when we have sinned, we've been quick to confess and quick to repent. If you're living disobedient, the last place I'd want to go is to the Lord in prayer. Unless you're going to confess those sins and change the direction of your life. And so it's important to go. And David says, look, I'm coming to you, God, and I want to be humble. I want to honor the covenant. I want to keep your commands. I'm confessing my sins to you. God gives direction based upon who he is, but he also gives direction to those who remain humble and obedient and confess their sins while they wait and hope in him. Now we got to pick up speed, so I'm not going to go that far. I'm going to hit third gear real quick. Look at a third aspect of prayer. In verses 12 to 14, believers pray with respect. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. A very key word in this little section is the word fear, right? The Hebrew is Yahweh, right? Yahweh. That's fear in Hebrew. What is God's personal name? Yahweh. In fact, if you look at the original Hebrew, verse 12 says, who is the man who? Yahweh. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Who is the man who fears the Lord? And I would remind you tonight, church, I remind my own heart, fear of the Lord is a necessary component of prayer. Fear of the Lord is a necessary component of prayer. When I speak of fear of the Lord, it's reverence, it's respect. I'll give you the opposite of people who pray without any kind of fear of the Lord. Turn on your TV to the prosperity preachers. Going to God, demanding him to do something, right? Commanding him to answer their prayers, to fill their pockets with health and wealth and prosperity. That's the opposite of going to the Lord with fear. People who go to the Lord in fear, they go with reverence. They go with respect. David understood that. He had a healthy fear of God in his prayers. In fact, what does he say? God instructs those who fear him. In verse 14, he says, God reveals his secret to those who fear him. You could translate that counsel, instruction, not just necessarily secret. But the idea is here is this. If you have a proper reverence for God, when you need a specific direction in your life, God reveals that to those who come to him reverently, with respect. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. That's what the book of Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. What is prayer? It is you needing knowledge from God. You need information, direction that you don't have. You need God's wisdom. You need God's knowledge. And where does knowledge and wisdom begin? With a healthy fear of the Lord. So it's so important. I mean, David is the king. He's the king of Israel. He was God's anointed leader. But guess what? David didn't flippantly go to the Lord. He went with respect and fear. And we would be wise to do the same. Fourth lesson from prayer. Look at verses 15 to 21. Believers pray with patience. We've talked about this already, but look at verse 15. David says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord," right? That's the picture. David is constantly looking toward God. His constant attention is toward the Lord. He is waiting patiently. He is looking patiently for God to answer his prayers. Now, what is David waiting for? Into verse 15. For he will pluck my feet out of the net. Right, David needs a rescue, and so he's waiting patiently for God. That's a tough one, right? You need a rescue, and you got to wait patiently. I mean, imagine falling out of the boat. We'll be back in a couple days to get you. Really? But this is the essence of prayer. We don't know God's timing. We don't know God's will. We don't know what God is doing in the meantime. But while we wait for a rescue, we wait patiently with our eyes on the Lord. Now, what does David need? Verse 16 down to verse 20. I'm going to read these very quickly. But here are David's pleas once again. The picture is verse 15. I need to be plucked out of the net. But verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. And so those are like eight rapid-fire pleas to God, right? Turn and be gracious. Bring me out of distress. Look upon my affliction. Forgive my sin. Look upon my enemies. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. Understand, as you approach God in prayer, you approach with reverence. You approach God in fear. But that does not mean you can't lay out the desires of your heart to God. David spoke directly to God plenty of times in the book of Psalms. And he speaks here specifically. When Peter fell out of the boat, what did he say to Jesus? Save me. That's a prayer. Not long, not eloquent, but it gets to the point. And David, again, here, he fears the Lord, but he calls upon the Lord to act. And so David is looking for a rescue. He needs forgiveness. He needs protection. And then I want you to note verse 21. What does he say? Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Integrity and uprightness, those are attributes of God. But David needs those qualities to be true in his own life as he waits. David wants to wait with integrity, and David wants to wait with uprightness. And why is that? Because the temptation is to panic while you're waiting. And David doesn't want to panic while he waits. David, above all, doesn't want to sin while he waits on God to answer his prayer. And that's tempting. It's tempting to act in our own wisdom, to take our own route, to do our own thing. But what do? We pray and we obey until God acts. That's the picture here. Listen to me carefully. I speak to you as a guilty man. Just because you have prayed about something doesn't give you permission to seek human solutions to your problems. Right? Well, I prayed about it. Well, did you get an answer? Well, no, but I got to do something. We are called to pray, and we're called to wait. And while we wait, we need uprightness of heart and obedience to the commands of Christ. We pray, and we obey, and we wait. And then one final principle of prayer. Verse 22. This seems so out of place, but I think it's going to be so helpful in your life tonight. Don't miss verse 22. David ends up his prayer by simply saying, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And so as David ends this prayer about his particular situation, his particular need of rescue, his personal predicament, David finishes off his prayer with a plea for his nation. Now, in a sense, he's the king. This is a good prayer. I mean, David wants Israel redeemed from her troubles. David wants her rescued from her enemies. I know those are desires of David's heart, but I think we learn a great principle of prayer. David ends his prayer by taking the focus off himself. David ends his prayer by taking the focus off himself. He prays for those around him. He prays for the deliverance of his nation. In the midst of your troubles, the temptation is always to think, "I'm the only one that really matters in this prayer. I'm the only one that really matters. I'm the only one in need of help." The temptation is, again, to become so me-centered in our prayers. In a fallen world, you may have trouble, but I can assure you that others are having trouble too. And it's important in the midst of some of the most difficult scenes of our lives to make sure we're praying for others. In fact, it's likely that people have it much worse than your particular situation. And they may need your intercession for them because maybe nobody else is going to pray for them. And again, it's good to end your prayers by not being so focused on your needs, but on the needs of those around you. And that's what David does here. He prays for the rescue and deliverance of Israel. Now, we're going to finish on time. But let me just take you. In fact, I'm going to put, well, I won't even put it up there. Take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter really quick. This is where we're going to end tonight. 1 Peter, New Testament. See, I fooled y'all. Y'all got to the end. You're like, I put my Bible up now. No. 1 Peter 4. In Psalm 25, David's suffering, no doubt. Jesus suffered. He prayed. He waited. He didn't get the answer he wanted either. Right? Jesus said, take this cup away from me. Right? Was it taken away? No, God didn't answer that prayer. But he obeyed all the way to what? The cross. But in 1 Peter 4, this is instruction to New Testament believers. I want you to notice a lot of parallels here in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter's writing to a church that's very persecuted. They're surrounded. Nero is in charge. Nero, we know him. He's burning Christians at the stake. He's burning Christians at his outdoor parties to light, you know, the grounds of his wherever he's living, palace, I guess. Here's what Peter writes to Christians, verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. What did David say? Look, while I'm waiting and while I'm suffering, I don't want to be sinning. And so Peter is telling Christians, look, if you're suffering, make sure it's not a result of your own sin. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Same kind of wording right there. He's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And get this, verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The greatest myth in the world today around Christianity, and I put that in quotation marks, those are quotation marks. The biggest myth around Christianity is that you get saved and life is a beach, right? That's the biggest myth in Christianity. That doesn't happen. Now look, I will tell you, like I said earlier, we are incredibly blessed. But don't for a minute think that'll last forever. There could be times of trouble, yet when suffering comes, we identify with Christ. When suffering comes, we entrust our souls to God. David did that long ago. That was Psalm 25. He was suffering, but what was he doing all the time? Entrusting his soul to his Creator and waiting patiently for the Lord to answer. And so tonight we learn how to pray. And guess what makes Christians really good at prayer? When they're really feeling persecution. You know, we pray for our nation. We don't want persecution. We don't want trouble. But guess what persecution always does? It makes the real Christian stand out. Because it drives them to their knees and it drives them to Scripture. And times of trouble are a blessing to the true church. So I don't want bad times. I want to live like I'm living right now forever. I don't think that'll happen if the Lord doesn't come back before then. So I want to be prepared. Know how to live and how to pray in times of trouble. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are grateful for